Those of you that don't know, I've never been called Pastor Ryan by her before, but Hey, one thing before we get started, some exciting news. We have Hayden Michael Kerner here for the first time this morning. So Tony and Steven, congratulations. You guys are awesome. We're so excited for you, and bless your baby boy. That is awesome. So, fun. Summer's here. Church is here. I'm excited to preach this morning. The title of my message today is called Tenacious Faith. I was inspired last week during the generational leadership graduation by the story that they showed of how the Star-Spangled Banner came to be, and the story behind the flag flying at Fort McHenry in Baltimore Harbor. And just for those of you that weren't here, just briefly, it was the British basically warned the Americans that they were going to obliterate that fort if the Americans did not take down those colors that they loved so much, the American flag. And so, of course, they refused, and the British spent 25 hours specifically targeting the flag and to knock it out of the sky, and at the end of 25 hours, the flag was still standing. It had been blasted with cannon fire numerous times, but it was still standing, and they came to realize that it was surrounded by the bodies of the men who would not let it fall. And the comment from the British admiral was, "You people are insane. What's the matter with your people? Do they not know that this is an impossible situation?" And it just kind of brought to mind the word tenacity to me and what it means. I know this is a historical thing when it comes to America, but just even spiritually, like the kind of drive and the tenacity that we have when we wholeheartedly believe in something. And when we wholeheartedly are convinced that it's the best possible thing for us and for future generations. And so just in case the word tenacious is unfamiliar, you haven't been in school for a while, to keep a firm hold on something, adhering closely to something, not easily relinquishing a position, a principle, or a course of action, being determined. And I just wanted to talk a little bit about faith this morning to encourage us. It's been definitely a journey that my family's been on in the last couple of months. But just the importance of understanding that in a relationship with God, everything that God wants to accomplish in your life and in your destiny is going to be accomplished through faith. Right? There's really nothing that God has for you where you're not going to be required to step out in faith in some respects. Now some steps are going to require more faith than others, but it's all going to require faith. God demands faith from us. And so I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul reminds us that we walk by faith and not by sight. Simple verse with huge implications. We walk by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 11:1 gives us the definition of faith. It says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and being certain of what we do not see." I think that's a huge, I love that part, being certain of something that you don't see yet. That is the definition of walking by faith and not by sight, because if I could see it, I wouldn't need faith to know that it was going to happen, right? Now, sight is basically living your life on and making decisions based on external circumstances and things that you can see. So living by faith, in conclusion here, is living with an internal conviction that overrides external facts or conditions. It's living with an internal conviction that overrides external facts or conditions. I am sure that the men who sacrificed themselves for that flag that night, they were living by an internal conviction, not an external circumstance. Yeah. because everything externally was designed to tell them to stop, to abandon post, to abandon the flag, right? To let Britain take over again. So everything externally, the outside world looks at that and says, you people are insane because they don't understand the internal conviction. Why are you sacrificing yourselves for a flag? This is ridiculous, right? And I think that the world can look at Christians and look at followers of Jesus and, you know, people who have faith in God, and especially people who have faith in God and they believe that he's a good God. I know a lot of people in the world, maybe they believe that there's a God, but he's not worth following because he's evil, right? And so I'm willing to accept the fact that certain people in the world might look at my life and the reality that I choose to live under and the faith that I have, and they might look at me and say, you're insane for believing that. And I'm willing to accept that because there's an internal conviction in me that says, I know that God exists, and I know that he's good, and I know that he rewards those who seek after him. Hebrews 11:6. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You know, I've come to realize that people have faith in many different things. People have faith in themselves. People have faith in their governments. People have faith in their friends. People, you know, atheists have faith and hold a strong conviction that God doesn't exist. I mean, it takes just as much faith in my opinion, to be an atheist as it does to believe that there's a God. And I think it takes more faith, honestly, because signs of God are all over the place. And last week, I was watching this show on the History Channel. I was flipping through the channels, you know, like guys do a lot, just trying to find something. The Mariners, I think they happened to win, so that was over, and it was good. So I'm watching the History Channel, and I don't know what the show's called at first. They're talking about the ancient Mayans, right? And so they're kind of explaining their belief system, and it started getting into the gods that they worshipped. And that wasn't the weird part of the show, like the gods that they worshipped. And because as I continued, I realized that the whole premise of the show isn't that they're trying to prove that the ancient gods that they worshipped weren't really gods, they were aliens from other planets. And so I'm watching this going, this is getting weirder and weirder. And these aliens from other planets, the reason the Mayans were able to situate their pyramids and things according to the constellations and the stars is because the aliens came and showed them how to do it, and gave them wisdom and gave them the technology that they lived by to be successful for so long. And I'm just sitting here watching this going, literally aliens. They've turned like the history of the Mayan culture into, oh, it was aliens. And I'm watching all these guys, they had like five or six different people on this show who have literally become experts in this field and written books about it. And I just thought, man, I need to start writing books, because if they can write books and sell those, in my humble opinion, I got way better stuff to say than this. Like, and then they're showing the carvings and the sculptures of these gods that they worshipped, and it's a little freaky, but there's this sculpture of this huge, like, python head with, like, a human head coming out of the middle of it. And they were like, oh, no, it wasn't actually, like, a snake. It was their depiction of the spaceship that the aliens came out of when they landed, like, once a year. So I'm like, man, this is... And then, of course, I hit the info button and realized the show is called Ancient Aliens. So I just kind of... I watched for about 15 minutes, and then I couldn't take it anymore. So I'm watching this going, man, people believe crazy things. And, you know, I understand that people may look at my life, look at your life, and say, man, you believe some really crazy things. I'm willing to accept that even in Christianity, in Christian circles, the way that I live out my Christianity, other Christians may look at it and go, you believe some crazy things. But you know, I'm okay with it. because I know that I have two really important elements working in my favor. Number one, I know that my God actually exists. And number two, I know he will reward my pursuit of him. That the truth that I'm living by and the God that I serve will prove himself faithful to me. Right? That the ball's in his court. It's not up to me. It's up to God, and I know that he's faithful. See, because in my efforts to learn how he thinks and how he works and how he moves and what he does and how he speaks, so that I can hear his voice and respond to him will ultimately produce results. I grew up hearing people say, and still hear people say, God uses the people that make themselves available. And I realize that that just goes beyond being available outwardly with time and talents and treasures, but really being available begins inwardly, right? It's not just an external thing. It's like, okay, God, I've got nothing else to do. What do you want to do with me? The response to God always begins internally, because there are a lot of times where I've had time and I've got the wisdom for somebody, but I just won't talk to him because I don't believe it's going to do anything. And I can hear the voice of the Holy Spirit say, why don't you talk to them? And in my mind, I'm not available, because in my mind I'm saying this is an impossible situation. So really being available to God starts with an internal conviction that if God said it, then it's true and it's possible. See, it starts with a willingness to believe God at his word. God is looking for people who are willing to believe him at his word more than anything else. He doesn't just need more converts. He needs people that are willing to believe what his word actually says. A frequently quoted Old Testament phrase from Samuel learning to serve God in the temple. And it says that Samuel was asleep one night and he kept being awoken by a voice. And eventually he figured out that it was the voice of the Lord calling out his name. And so when Samuel finally realized it was God, he said, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." I love that sentence. I use it frequently in my own prayer life. "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." I think it's just like ultimate humility and just being available, right? But I've also come to understand that you can't just be available to hear the Lord when he speaks. You have to be willing to take him at his word. I love this next passage that we're going to talk about. It's found in Romans 4. One of my favorite passages to illustrate this point, it's Paul in the book of Romans talking about Abraham. I absolutely love this description that Paul gives of just the tenacious faith of Abraham and Sarah. So we'll read through this and examine it a little bit. But it starts here. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Okay, that's a power-packed sentence right there. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. So basically what it's saying is, even though the odds were completely stacked against him, he hoped anyway, and he believed. And so he became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now this is where it just gets good. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. But he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it is credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe. In him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. I love that scripture. You know why it encourages me so much? Because I know, just like Abraham and Sarah lived in the reality of, that just because God says it doesn't always mean that your circumstances in life line up with it. And it doesn't mean that your life is going to be easy. I think Abraham and Sarah had to suffer many trials and tribulations. And when God asks you to leave your hometown and just be on the move so that you can fulfill a promise, that's a hard decision to make, but they were available, right? They heard the voice of God speak, and they responded to it because they believed him at his word. And I love the statements that Paul makes here. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. I just want to bring a few things to the forefront about living a life of faith that sometimes I think we misunderstand. Number one, living by faith does not mean denying circumstances. Living by faith doesn't mean you have to be a person that just pretends that things don't exist that are actually there, right? Abraham faced the fact that his body was really old and so was Sarah. He's looking at himself saying, I am 100 years old, my wife is 90, kids coming out of our bloodline, that's hard to imagine. But because living by faith isn't about sight, isn't just about facts, right? He didn't let the external facts or the conditions override this internal conviction that he carries that God is faithful and God never speaks things that he doesn't intend on accomplishing. So he lived that way. So if I'm weighing the probability of a promise of God coming to fruition in my life based on the facts that have been presented to me, then I'm not living a life of faith, right? I'm letting facts override conviction. We don't have to deny facts, but we're required to stand on the word of God that always overrules facts. You know, we're walking through that as a family. For those of you that aren't aware, my dad was diagnosed with bone marrow cancer a few months ago, and treatments have been going great. But there's a lot of facts that you get presented with when you're walking through that situation. And I'm not mad at doctors. We actually adore the doctors because they are extending my dad's life right now so we can fight hard, right? And so it's not a situation where it's God versus the natural. This is a situation where sometimes you're going to get presented with facts in your life, with statistics, and God wants you to look above those things, right? So dad's getting ready to go into stem cell treatment, and he asked the doctor, you know, with this treatment, what's my life expectancy look like? And the doctor throws out the numbers. Well, the average lifespan with this treatment is 5 to 10 years. If you respond well, you're looking at another 10 years of life. And, you know, when he first got the diagnosis of this, and before we knew how well the chemo treatments were working, the doctors were saying, you know, 2 to 5 years. And I think that hit our family hard. When you're stamped with this number and it says you got 2 to 5 years left, right? And so what do? We broke down in tears, right? Because that's what any normal human would be. It's not just because you're living a life of faith means that you never let anything affect you or get to you. It gets to you, but then the faithfulness of God starts like showing up, and the voice of God starts showing up in the midst of that news, right? And so I remember that first go, and we hear this number, 2 to 5 years, and it just kind of like flashes like neon in your brain, right? Do I really only have 2 to 5 years left with my dad? And then I remember that next Sunday, dad and mom came to church, and he got two different ladies who prayed for him, and in different wording, but both ladies at different times came up to him and basically said, I just feel like God wants you to know that there's no time stamp on your life. That's pretty cool. What's God doing in that moment? In his faithfulness and in his love, he's saying, hey, listen, I know this is the fact that the world's presented you with, but I just want you to know I don't have to live by those rules, yeah. Right? Doctors don't know how to live by any other rule other than what the facts say, but there's another rule that we live by, and it's the rule of faith that said any fact that the world presents me with, any statistic, right? I think if Abraham would have read, if he would have had access to the statistics of a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman getting pregnant, I think it would have been pretty dismal, right? But in that moment, God says, we don't live by the numbers. We live by what I'm capable of. God is so good. God is so good. And our family's conviction through this whole process of healing has to remain there. It has to remain in the realm of, with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I have to live with that internal conviction, even though I don't feel it all the time, and even though the numbers don't always line up, I just live in a conviction that says, with God, everything is possible. And I have to live with that conviction. And a lot of times we kind of go through the list, like, what statistically, how successful could this be? Like, even without God, we don't like to admit it, but we're like, what are my chances? And then a lot of times we go back to our own history or even church history. Like, I remember praying for my dad and knowing of other, like, big name pastors and prophets who have suffered with this specific kind of cancer and reading their stories and knowing that they didn't survive. And so I have to wrestle that through my brain going, well, if it didn't work for so-and-so, how am I supposed to believe that it's going to work for dad? And God just repeatedly says, because your dad is not those people. I have a destiny for your dad that's different than them, and you have to trust what my word says over your dad, not what history says over the success rate of healing ministry. That's why I love what my wife said. I don't just want healing to, like, be reinvigorated in the church because I think it's cool, though it is, and because I think it's going to help prove that the gospel's real, because it will. And the gospel said everywhere that the apostles went, they had signs and wonders that followed their sermons to prove that what they were saying was true, to prove that Jesus actually did raise from the dead, and he's alive, and he's powerful. So we need that. Right? But I want to do it because if we don't do that, then we don't really have anything of value to pass to the next generation. It's like, well, we believe that God is good, but we never really saw anything happen. Right? What are the testimonies that you're giving your children and sharing in the goodness of God from generation to generation if it's not the power of your faith allowing God to do what he wants to do in the world? I mean, just think how powerful that story is for Abraham and Sarah to tell Isaac and the future generations, the nations that were going to come from their bloodline of, when we were old and decrepit and useless biologically, God pulled through and Isaac was born. That's a powerful statement of, we want you to believe God at his word, and to prove it, here's a story for you, right? I want stories to tell my kids. Not of, well, I tried, but it didn't work. Nobody shares stories when it's like that. That's why we have such a hard time sharing our failures with our kids. When they start asking us how we beat things and how we overcame temptations and addictions and different things, battles that were going on in our head. And as a father, you know when you've won that battle and you know when you haven't. And the Lord doesn't want to put shame on you, but we have a hard time opening our mouth because we haven't persevered and been tenacious enough to see it all the way through to the end. So we don't know how to communicate that to our kids except being honest and humble. You know, Abraham was 75 years old when God first told him to leave his homeland and become the father of many nations. 15 years later, at 90 years old, God renewed his promise to Abraham that he would have a son. So he's like, okay, I know it's been 15 years since I spoke to you about this subject last, but I'm just here to reassure you, it's still on the books. It's still going to happen. He's 90 at this point. You know, you thought 75 was hard, now he's 90. And then 10 years after that, at 100 years old, Isaac was born. That's 25 years of Abraham and Sarah holding to a promise. 25 years where Paul says Abraham and Sarah were strengthened in their faith and became fully convinced, fully persuaded that God would do what he promised. Now, when I say that, I am not implying that the process was perfect for Abraham and Sarah, and I'm not implying that they never struggled with believing the promise. In fact, when God renewed that promise to them at age 90, the Bible says they both laughed. Right? Abraham laughed, and then when he told Sarah what God had just said, she laughed. And then Isaac was born 10 years later, and you know what the name Isaac means? Laughter. God has a sense of humor. What's he saying? You can laugh at me, but remember, I always do what I say I'm going to do. See, sometimes growing in faith means that God will wait for all human efforts and human possibilities to be exhausted so that we have no choice but to rely fully on the promise that God gave to us. You get to that point in your life where you're like, hey, there is no other option here but you, God. So I'm gonna bring glory to your name because I'm gonna trust that what you said would be accomplished will be accomplished. That's how you grow. And it's not comfortable, but that's how you learn to know and trust the heart of God. I happen to be a firm believer that the more that I grow in the Lord, the more exciting my relationship with him becomes. And I don't just believe that. I've experienced that so far in my life. I still remember the day that I got saved at 9 years old, but my salvation day is not the most exciting experience that I've ever had in God. And I honestly feel sorry for people that that's their most exciting day. Now, I understand reminiscing and going back to the glory days, right? And in church, we always called, like, when you get saved, like, the first couple of months and you're just on fire and it's so new to you and you have this life inside of you and this weight has been lifted off your shoulders of your sin and your shame and you just feel free, so you're going to be excited. And so people talk about that, like, I remember when I got saved and how excited I was. The problem I have with it is if that's the only time in their life when they were excited about who God was and who Jesus is to them. Because the Bible that I read says we move from glory to glory and faith to faith. Like, your faith is meant to build upon itself and be strengthened as you grow in the Lord. So if the only thing you have to go off of is, well, I still remember when I got saved that I was excited then. I'm not really excited now about it, but something must have happened. We can't just live off the past. We have to believe that God is moving us from faith to faith and glory to glory, and that the best is yet to come, and I have little reason to doubt God because he'll do what he promised. Now, we go through the honeymoon phase because it's not really, you know, in some cases it depends on what you're working through, but then as you grow in the Lord, you realize that there's this thing called conviction, and you actually have to live in obedience, like, salvation comes, and then you actually have to start trusting God in his word. And because we're so self-motivated and full of self-will, when your will starts conflicting with the will of God, that becomes hard. Not because God is mean, but just because you realize you have a selfish nature, and the honeymoon phase kind of ends. Like, same thing happens in marriage. Like, man, I'm really glad we got married, but this is really hard too because I realize that I'm selfish and you're selfish and we have different opinions about everything, right? And some people wake up and go, who's the person that I married? This is hard. And it doesn't mean that it's bad. It just means that you just can't live in la-la land for the rest of your life. There's real things that have to happen. But in that process, we can still be fully persuaded that God has the power to do what he promised. And that's what we hold to. I think part of growing in faith is growing in your understanding and revelation of who God is. I remember, I still love this man. We had our disagreements. I don't need to name him because it's not important. But I remember when I first kind of stepped into ministry full-time, the pastor that I was under at the church that I came from, and we'd have these conversations just about our stories, you know, and he would talk about his, like, salvation story, being saved in the Jesus movement, being saved from being a Navy man and a hippie to just, like, giving his life over to Jesus. And I still remember the story. He said this huge, tall guy was, like, on a beach playing a trumpet, and I walked up to him, and he was so peaceful, and he put his trumpet down, and he was like, do you know Jesus? And he said, from that point on, my life was totally different. And I remember him just kind of talking about some of the crazy stuff that he did when he was saved, when he was new, and how he told me, he's like, I spoke in tongues all the time. I even remember walking up to a friend's front door and their dog was just awful. I was standing at the front door and this dog is barking at me and it's nipping at my heels. So I heard God tell me to pray for the dog to deliver it. So I knelt down, pointed at the dog, and said, in the name of Jesus, be delivered. That dog instantly shut up and started wagging its tail at me. I'm like, wow, that's an insane story. I mean, I've heard faith for praying for people, but animals too? Like, whoa. And so I wasn't trying to be disrespectful, but I asked him because we didn't experience any of that kind of stuff when we were going to church there, and I never heard my pastor speak in tongues, and so I just asked. I was like, what changed for you? Why don't you keep doing those things now? And his response was simply, I just don't want to go there anymore. So in that moment, I'm just kind of realizing, like, there's so many things that can happen in life that take this new, like, exciting, I'm willing to do anything that God asks me to do faith and kind of whittle it down to, well, I'll do anything as long as it doesn't ruffle too many feathers, you know, rock too many boats, get too many people angry, get too many, like, people confused about their theology. His response in all of that was just like, well, I just am not willing to go there anymore. What causes a person of faith to not want to go there? I believe simply it's you're not fully persuaded that God has the power to do what he promised he would do. I believe it has everything to do with what we're allowing to persuade us. It's either external circumstances or it's internal conviction. What persuades you to act or to not act? And I'm preaching to myself here. I know a lot of times what persuades me to not act in faith is people's reaction to me or what I fear their reaction is going to be to me, right? These people, if I just walk up to somebody and pray for them, they're going to think I'm insane. But what's my internal conviction say? What am I letting persuade me? How many times have I prayed for this before and not seen the instant result? So why would I pray for it now? Right? How many times have I prayed for this in my own family and not seen it happen? Why would I pray for it for somebody else? Do you understand how it's like Paul described, you waver through unbelief and you don't even realize it. And God's like, you got to get out of that valley and you got to start believing me at my word. What am I asking you to do in the moment? It has nothing to do with what history tells you or what's happened in the past. What is God asking you to do now that he wants you to respond to in faith? Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Let that statement just fill you with hope. It fills me with hope. That I don't have to navigate through the rest of my life like hoping that things are going to happen but never seeing the fruit of it, so I'm just going to waver through, like, I know God is good, but he doesn't prove it much, so I guess that's just the life of faith. I don't think that, because I know Abraham lived a different reality. We're not destined to waver through unbelief, but we're destined to be strengthened in faith from day to day. We waver when we let our sight determine what we think or believe about God. The question you have to ask yourself when you're caught in a situation that isn't externally lining up with what God has promised is, who am I going to let persuade me in this? Teaching ourselves, and I know this is hard to understand, it's teaching yourself to live in the reality of, it's mine, it's been purchased for me, it's accomplished for me, just not yet. It's mine, it's the reality, just not yet. Seems like a contradiction, but that's how we have to wait for a promise that hasn't arrived yet. I'm sure many nights before Abraham fell asleep, he had to tell himself, I know that the promise is mine, it just hasn't happened yet. At 75, then at 80, then at 85, and he's watching his body get older and older. It's mine, it just hasn't happened yet. I know God is faithful. Hebrews 10:23 tells us, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's a good line right there. Hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Be convinced of who God is, that he's always faithful, that he's always good. Because your enemy, and you do have one, the devil is going to always play mind games with you. He wants you to focus on external things because he wants to get into a debate with you about how good God really is. His argument has never changed. Did God really say? Do you think God really is that good? What did he convince Adam and Eve of? You know, the only reason he doesn't want you to eat that fruit is because he's jealous. He's jealous that when you eat of it, you're going to become like him and he's going to have competition. So what do you say? Let's rock the boat a little bit. I don't think God's being completely truthful with you. I think he's promised you things that he can't deliver on. Come on. It's happened to all of us. The devil will always try and slander who God is. That's what he does. That's what he's in the business of doing. He's going to slander who God is. He's going to convince you that God, even though the Bible says he's a good father, and even though the Bible says he's perfect, and even though the Bible says that he's surrounded by faithfulness, and that he's always true to his word, and every word of God doesn't return void, the enemy's always going to contradict that statement, and you have to learn that you're not going to get into another mind game with him. You're going to have an internal conviction that just overrides all that junk. I don't know if you've ever gotten into an argument with somebody who is really smart, or at least believes they're really smart, in terms of being able to debate you on every little point, but it's exhausting. I used to be one of those guys. I just figured I could just like argue and debate the word of God because I was smart enough to like think on my feet, but you get into some of those arguments with people and I'm just like, Jesus, I don't want this. This is not my destiny. You know, I always admired people like Ravi Zacharias, I still do, who just like can stand on a college campus and debate some of the smartest people in the world and totally just like slam dunk it every time. I'm just like, I don't know if that's me. I can't do like the mental jujitsu, you know. But Abraham was strengthened in his faith because in the midst of his doubts and his struggles and his waiting, it says he was strengthened and he gave glory to God. I think that's a huge key in living by faith. It's not just waiting, it's giving glory to God in the waiting process. Strengthening your faith and giving glory to God go hand in hand. Allowing yourself to celebrate who you know God is in the midst of still waiting for your promise. See, because it doesn't matter if the healing hasn't come yet. It doesn't matter if the marriage hasn't been fully restored yet, if the finances aren't all worked out yet, and you've read all your scriptures about God wants to give you abundance and bless you, if the significant other hasn't been unveiled yet, if you're single and you're like struggling with that waiting like I did for many years, right? It doesn't matter if we learn to give glory to God for who we know he is in the midst of that process, we will be strengthened. We get to celebrate that God's a healer, that he's a restorer, that he's a reconciler, that he's a provider, and we get more fully grounded in that process of who he is instead of sitting in the valley of wavering, wondering if he will really fulfill that promise in our life. It makes your prayer life way more fun. I've learned to not spend my prayer life. I still do it on occasion when I want to throw a temper tantrum, but it's getting rarer and rarer, I think. But in your prayer life, I used to just like, I figured that fasting and praying was just trying to convince God to do something that he hasn't yet, until I realized that if it's promised by God, he already is doing it and wants to do it, so what am I trying to convince him of? Like, am I really trying to pull God's leg? Like, come on, do it. And I would get stressed out in prayer, you know? And now I just realize that more of my prayer life is, it's transforming me more than it's changing the heart of God, because God's heart's already faithful and true and full of love and mercy and grace. What it's doing is changing my reality. Like, the more that I concentrate on who God is, the more that I read the truth of the word. And I'm telling you, for those of you that are struggling in faith right now, Can I just give you one simple remedy? Get into the Word of God. How can you convince yourself of who God is just by osmosis? You know that your thoughts are already tainted with your own arguments and with the arguments of the enemy. The only way that you overcome the argument is to spit the truth back out. And if you don't know what the truth says, then you're going to have a really hard time getting the enemy to flee from you. What did Jesus do when the enemy was tempting him in the wilderness? Just spoke the word of God at him. It is written. If you don't know what is written, you're going to fail in the fight. I'm just being real. So we've got to get into the word of God so we know what the truth says, so we know what the heart of God is, and we pray in that direction. Even in the midst of our struggle, thank you, God, that you're faithful. Thank you that you're a God of restoration. Thank you that you've made me a minister of reconciliation. Come on, if it's you, some of the hardest battles we face in life are battles between other people and trying to reconcile and trying to heal hurts. And I've got to stay grounded in the fact that God's a healer and a reconciler, and he's going to give me the power to forgive the people that I need to forgive, because that power doesn't come from my own strength. That's the grace of God, and we thank God for his grace every day, and we thank you that his mercies are brand new every morning, and we thank him that we get to, if you're fighting for a healing, immerse yourself in scriptures on healing. Immerse yourself in testimonies of people that have been healed, because why would you do anything else? That proves who God is. And you can't play the mind game of, well, it happened for them, but it probably won't happen for me. Why not? Right? You surround yourself in an atmosphere where you're able to give glory to God even in the midst of waiting for your promise, so that you'll be strengthened in your faith. Celebrating God for who you know he is makes prayer life way more fun, makes life way less stressful. I love this quote from Francis Frangipane. This book that I read 14 years ago when I was in generational leadership, I still remember this quote a lot. It says, any area of your life that does not glisten with hope is an area that is under the influence of the enemy. Any area of your life that doesn't glisten with hope is an area that is under the influence of the enemy. Why? Because God is a God of hope. God is a God of healing, restoration, provision, forgiveness. His destiny for your life glistens with hope because he's a good dad. And any area where you're convinced hope, it's hopeless, you need to reexamine who you're letting persuade you. So as we end today, I just want to pray, but I also just want to remind us of a few scriptures of the faithfulness of God. Let your prayers, let your worship glisten with the hope of God, because he's faithful and he'll do what he promised. Listen to this, Lamentations 3:22 through 24. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Psalm 36:5 says, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens and your faithfulness to the skies. Psalm 89:8, who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. Psalm 89:5 says, the heavens praise your wonders, Lord, your faithfulness too, in the assembly of your holy ones. I love it. I love that most of these are psalms, because if you know anything about the history of David's life, you know that he had to be strengthened in faith in some pretty dire circumstances. And he had to wait quite a long time for promises, but what did he do? He meditated on who God was, and it strengthened him. There's this really simple verse. I can't remember if it's 1 or 2 Samuel, but I read it a lot when I'm just waiting for a promise or I'm struggling with something, and it's really simple. It doesn't give you a lot of keys. It just says, David strengthened himself in the Lord. If you want to know where your source of strength comes from, it comes from God, and it comes from you reminding yourself of who he really is. Even when you're sitting in the cave, even when you're surrounded by maybe some people that you didn't think God would use, or you didn't think that you're compatible, or you know, David sitting in a cave with a bunch of mighty men, as they were called, but at that time they were just rejects. They were hopeless. They were wandering. They didn't know what their destiny was, but they knew they wanted to follow this man. So he's sitting in a cave saying, God, your faithfulness surrounds you, and it's going to surround us. Yeah. Yeah, the mic's right there, Ted. Yep.
I just wanted to share something really fast. Great message by Pastor Ryan this morning. He was sharing, and I came to a startling conclusion because I was thinking about it. Faith and belief, in a way, is an involuntary, because we kind of believe what we believe. But in a way, it is voluntary. Belief is an involuntary product of or result of voluntary love. Because what we choose to love is going to dictate what we believe. Someone can choose not to love God, and they can come to believe that, well, if we just search space for a binary radio signal — binary means there's just two parts, on or off — for a binary radio signal, that it could be a sign of intelligence, right? But they neglect that people are coded from a four-based programming language that is so complex, you can code a bar of grass, or you can code Ryan here. And to say that's not a sign of intelligence, right? Well, what determines — and people believe that, that it's involuntary. Well, I don't believe that. Well, I do believe that. Well, what determines that is what they choose to love. So if you're struggling with your faith, if you're struggling with your belief, you need to take a look at, what are you choosing to love? What are you choosing to value in your heart? And so Christianity, faith, is not, well, I'm going to believe something that I know is not true, right? It's not voluntarily saying, I'm going to believe what's not true. But faith is, I love God. God, I believe you.
Yeah.
And then through that, when you look at the world around you, then it's like, wow, Lord, you are real.
Yeah, so good.
All right.
Thanks, Ted. Yeah. So good. We should send Ted on the debate circuit. That was getting real scientific there for a minute, and I was, whoa! That was good, though. Oh, man, you guys want to pray? Let's stand together, because we do love God. We know he's real. We know he's faithful. God, we just acknowledge your presence here today. We thank you that you're a good, good Father, and you have proven yourself that you're good all throughout history. All we have to do is be willing to look. And God, because you've proven yourself, you're going to continue to prove yourself to us. God, we thank you that even Jesus said, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give to those who ask? God, so we thank you that you are poised and ready and willing to give everything that you are in our weakness. Lord, that you are poised and ready to give healing to those who need your healing, that you are poised and ready to walk people through forgiveness where there's bitterness, where there's resentment, where there's family strife, God, where marriages are struggling, where people are telling themselves, I feel like my marriage is on the rocks. I feel like there's a point of no return here. God, you are willing to give wisdom and truth and give grace in those times where things are tense. God, because you are the God of reconciliation, and Jesus, you are the Prince of Peace. And so I just speak peace over every home that's in turmoil right now. I speak for clarity and understanding to come to anybody who's struggling with relationships, God. I pray for those that are waiting for a promise, that they would, just like Abraham, continue to be strengthened in faith as they wait. That we are not destined in the waiting seasons of life to waver through the valley of unbelief and doubt, but we are destined to keep believing and getting to know your heart. Just like Ted said, as we wait, it's a chance for us to fall even more in love with who you really are. So God, we choose today. This isn't an involuntary action, but it's a voluntary one. We choose to continue to remain in love with the one who loved us first. God, and we choose to believe, even when facts and circumstances in life and what our eyes are telling us are not lining up with what you've already spoken, we choose to believe what you've spoken over us over what we see with our natural sight. God, we thank you that you're faithful, that you always will be, that you've proven yourself to be. So I just pray for a new level of grace, a new level of tenacity in our faith, the things that we are believing for and hoping for, that we would just grab a hold of those things by your grace with a new level of excitement and drive and expectation. And we're not going to let the enemy get into mind games with us. We're going to choose to believe what's in the mind of God. I love what Bill Johnson says. If it's not in the mind of God, then I can't afford to let it be in mine. So God, we choose to just focus on what is in your mind, what is in your heart for our lives. I pray for grace. I pray for peace. I pray for understanding in Jesus' mighty name. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. Well, thank you for listening. Bless you guys today. Have a great rest of your afternoon. And we'll see you next week.